Is indeed one of the best known songs in the Christian canon of music, one of the best on the planet. You hear it in sitcoms and other shows when they feel the need to be serious and demonstrate a funeral or something like that. You also hear it when a soldier falls and the pipes are playing as the coffin is carried onto the plane and off of the plane. You hear it at funerals all over everywhere. It's been translated into most spoken languages in the world. It is indeed one of the most common and most recorded songs, if not the most recorded song in musical history. That particular version, I'm hearing an echo. Sorry. Anyway, we'll keep going. That particular version was included in the film behind me there, Amazing Grace. It came out a couple years ago. I asked George. It is in the church library. So if you haven't seen it and you don't want to go rent it, you can just borrow it from our library here. I highly recommend seeing the film. It tells the story of William Wilberforce, who we've spoken about several times in various anecdotal moments from the pulpit here at Bethel. He was an abolitionist in Great Britain, and he sought for most of his political career to ban legalized slavery in Great Britain and her colonies. Another person featured in the film, albeit in passing, is a man named Olaudah Equiano, also known as Gustavus Vassa. And Gustavus Vassa is his slave name. Olaudah Equiano was another abolitionist. He claimed to have been born in Africa to a family of high birth. And in his best-selling autobiography, first published in 1789, he describes how he was kidnapped, sold, and then had to work for years and years and years to earn the money to buy back his freedom. He published that in the book, as I'd said, and fought for the remainder of his living years after his freedom to help end slavery throughout the world. Gustavus Vassa, or Olaudah Equiano's book, is still available today. It's tough to find, but you can find it. Various editions were printed even within his lifetime. He became very, very, very famous and much beloved, and unfortunately, until this film came out, mostly forgotten. And it's quite interesting because the campaign of William Wilberforce and others in Britain would have probably not had the strength, and maybe not even have won if it weren't for what he'd written. He had issues with the Christians in Great Britain and in the Americas. He found, among other things, the piety, or empty piety anyways, the dry sermons and the boring church services utterly devoid of the joy and fruit described in the New Testament and in the Gospels. He also, of course, took issue with the hypocrisy of the politicians in Great Britain who sought to justify the slave trade not on evangelical grounds or not on even on solid scientific grounds, even by that day and age. No, they sought to justify it by concerns for the economy. He railed against the Christians. And there's a quote on the screen there. I'll read it. He says, "O ye nominal Christians, might not an African ask you, learned you this from your God, who says unto you, do unto all men as you would men should do unto you? Is it not enough that we're torn from our country and friends to toil for your luxury and lust of gain? Must every tender feeling be likewise sacrificed to your avarice?" This is one of many, many, many very polemic quotes throughout the book. He did not mince words at all. He was a little bit more discreet than some other abolitionist writers at the time in how he described what happened and what the slaves went through, but he didn't mince words. So through this quote and the others like it, and indeed through his book, Equiano held up, if you will, the metaphorical mirror to the face of the British politicians. They couldn't, in good conscience, as proclaiming Christians, any longer continue to have slavery officially allowed by the crown. And that added a considerable weight to the anti-slavery campaign. Really, the choice was they could repent, and in their repentance and delegalizing, or criminalizing, if you will, the slave trade, repent on behalf of the British crown, or they could continue to go forth as they were and show the fallacy and the falsehood of the faith which they claimed to have. Essentially, they had to harmonize their belief with practice. As Paul mentioned, the passage this morning is James 1, verse 19 to 27. I'll be reading it this morning from the New American Standard Version. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But anyone who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the continued freedom we enjoy in Canada to gather as Christians, to gather as people who are allowed to think freely, who are allowed to believe freely. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring and leading the church leaders of centuries past to sift through the great many things that had been written. Thank you for letting them know which ones were the ones that were inspired by you and which were inspired by men. Thank you that the book of James is included. Thank you because it's a practical reminder of how important it is to live our belief. Pray this morning that your word would be open to us, that you would speak clearly, that there wouldn't be any lack of clarity or lack of understanding this morning. Amen. The book of James is one of my personal favorites, right up there with Ecclesiastes probably. And I think that maybe it's just because I tend to like things that a lot of other people try to shy away from. The book of James almost didn't make it into the Christian canon. During the Reformation, Luther fought really hard. He advocated that it not be included for multiple reasons, not the least of which is that Luther thought that in a couple passages, James contradicts the Apostle Paul, and that's not the case. And when we get to those passages through the study, I'm sure that the speakers will point that out. Luther also really didn't like the fact that James bounces around from idea to idea through the book. Incidentally, I don't like that fact either, because it makes it really tough to talk about a passage when instead of having one nice neat and tidy theme, you maybe have 3, 4, 5 in 7 verses. It's a very early book. It may be, in fact, the earliest book included in the New Testament canon. They're not quite sure when it was written, except that Josephus says that James was martyred sometime around the 63rd year AD. So it would have to have been written sometime before then. So that makes it a very, very early book. It was likely written to the Jewish Christians in diaspora. We're not quite sure what James means when he refers to the 12, but it's likely written to them. I think that James's insistence on having a lived Christianity, encouraging and insisting that Christians live the faith that they're proclaiming, really makes it very uncomfortable for people to speak on it. I'm sure it does, because it's really convicting. And because of that, it's largely avoided in most churches. In my line of work, there's a new focus on burnout prevention. And I don't know if that's in all the provinces, but it's certainly the case in Alberta, because in the area, in the field in which I work, it's really tough. We can't afford to pay people a lot of money, so it's really tough to keep good staff. And the few staff that we have tend to burn out very quickly. I work at the Youth Emergency Shelter Society. I work with both the youth that come through our doors. I work with the staff. I work with other service providers. I'm kind of a broker or liaison between all sorts of different programs within our agency and with the agencies without us. I work specifically with the immigrant youth that come through and other non-immigrant youth who want to learn about their ethnic and cultural backgrounds. We call the field human services because that's precisely what we try to do, is serve humans. The average burnout rate is about 3 years in human services. So you include in that social workers, family aides, family support workers, advocates of various sorts. and very few will make it beyond 3 or 4 years. In that time, they'll either find that they can't make a living doing this and that they're being worked to death for almost no money and move on, or they will actually burn out, and the burnout is very common. To prevent this, supervisors and frontline staff are increasingly being encouraged to be self-aware, to know their limits, what they're able to give, and work within those. We're encouraged to develop our emotional vocabulary so that we can identify our needs as they're coming. The same thing that we work with parents and children to be able to do, we're having to learn how to do ourselves. And it's about time. It's unfortunate that it took a field this field this long for us to learn that we have the same needs. It's hoped that by being able to recognize what causes burnout and when it's coming, that we'll be able to prevent it. One of the most common areas of concern, it's a bit of a catchphrase right now, is called compassion fatigue. And you hear about this in the healthcare professions as well. Compassion fatigue occurs when frontline service providers, regardless of the field they're in, because, as the name suggests, become tired of being compassionate, lose the ability, little by little, to care, to give, and to love. And, of course, that not only has traumatic and terrible effects on the service that they're providing, but it also has terrible effects on their own families, on their coworkers, and on themselves. It is entirely preventable, which is one of the reasons why there's a lot of attention being put on it. It's what they call a secondary traumatic stress disorder. It's also entirely curable. It takes time, and unfortunately, a lot of people wind up quitting or getting fired because they've made some terrible mistake when they and their supervisors didn't realize that they were at this breaking point. In my field, in other words, we can't forget what we look like and what we need. We have to learn how to look in that mirror as well. Because if we don't, we can't serve effectively. And I think that's the same with Christians. As I was preparing for this, I almost didn't take this passage. I had a few things come to mind after Mike had asked me, and so I changed my mind and said yes. One of them was this study that came out from Germany a few months ago. Thanks. A few months ago, some researchers in Germany made an interesting discovery. It kind of threw the biological world on its ear. What they discovered is that magpies could recognize themselves in mirrors, not as another magpie, but as themselves. This has been hitherto thought of as impossible for any non-mammalian animal. They don't apparently have the brain capacity to do that. They haven't evolved that way, is what the scientists have said. Well, now apparently they have, and now they have to completely reform all the theory to accommodate this discovery. What they did is they took, you know, those little colored stickers you can buy, those little circles, the dots that you stick on things to mark them in books and things like that. They took those and they stuck them underneath the bill on the magpie. So what kind of on its chest or its throat area, where the bird couldn't see it without seeing its own reflection, but where the bird could reach it with its feet if it tried. And then they put the magpies in front of the mirror and waited to see the response. Now most birds, and actually most animals, see the animal in the mirror and respond like it's another one of their own kind and squawk or bark or make all sorts of noises at this other animal trying to reach it. The magpies did something quite different. They took a look at themselves, saw the dot, and then removed the dot, and then quit paying attention to their image. The birds that didn't have the dots put in front of the mirror paid passing attention to the mirror and then just kind of forgot about it. Like any one of us would do walking through a mall and seeing our reflection in the mirror in front of a store and not seeing anything wrong with the reflection. I think, like in my field and like in Christianity, like the magpies, we need to act. If a magpie sees something wrong in a mirror and removes it, we ought to do the same. It's a simultaneous action and thinking and critical thinking and dialogue between thought and moment, and it happens at the same time. For instance, in my field, knowing maybe that I'm getting tired or I'm becoming impatient with the kids that I'm working with, in that very moment I have to check myself. If I don't, I'm run the risk of doing some damage to that youth, possibly to myself and to my own career. The magpies, of course, as soon as they saw it, sought to remove it and continued watching in the mirror so they could remove the dot. It's a simultaneous thought and action. This was called praxis by Paulo Freire, a Brazilian educator and author. Paulo Freire borrowed the word from Aristotle's worldview. To Freire, praxis is an ongoing, honest, critical dialogue between thought and action, and in that change, real lasting change occurs. He thought and taught that by simultaneously thinking and acting, one changes oneself and the world around them. The dialogue is composed of informed thought and question, and above all else, must be honest. If we look again at verses 22 to 25 in James, we see James evoking the same thing from the Christians. He asks, says to the Christians in 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." By referring to the law as the perfect law, he is referring to the words of Jesus in Matthew 8:31. When Jesus says to the disciples, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later on, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, Romans 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I've often heard in many, many churches and many secular contexts to references to this law of liberty, the freedom to liberation theology, things of those thought. And people tend to really run with that to its unfortunate but logical conclusion, and that is license. And it's important to remember that when James talks about the law of liberty, he's not talking about a law of license. We must not abuse the liberty and freedom we have. We cannot sin with abandon. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is very emphatic about that. I think instead of sinning with abandon, in other words, leaving the dots on our necks, we have to do what we can immediately and consistently to remove it. In our case, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. He's not sitting back and watching us and notating what we do and then going to release it in some scientific journal. He's there to help us. In Romans 5, verses 20 to chapter 6, 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Peter also writes on something similar. In 1 Peter 2, 11 to 17, he writes to the Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman world, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." In other words, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can live a life of freedom in God, not a life of license in sin. We will reflect God's perfect law. So as Christians, we must, in order to be able to reflect that law and serve God thus, we need to be in informed, conscious, honest dialogue with this law. We need to be in the Word. We need to go to church and be with other Christians. We need to have that kind of accountability that the community gives us. This honest dialogue, this being present with other believers, this time in the Word, will effect lasting and genuine change in our lives. We must live in praxis as Christians. In my case, in this passage alone, in these 7 or 8 verses, there were 2 themes that speak very directly to me. Number one would be the issue about being slow to anger. I have, as many of my good friends will say, a quick temper. At times as well, my language, usually when I'm angry, can be somewhat colorful. Now some, including myself in the past, have said that, well, you know, I work in an environment where profanity is the norm. I hear it all the time, I'm immersed in it. It's impossible for me not to curse. Well, yeah, that's a reason why I swear, but it's certainly no excuse for it. I agree that it's difficult, but it isn't impossible. I don't care if a person's a construction worker, a social worker, a priest. That doesn't mean that you have to sink to the lowest common behavior of those with whom you work. The Holy Spirit will prompt us, warning us that our behavior is out of line. In that very moment, we have got to stop. We have to stop the swear before it comes out of our mouth. We have to stop the behavior before it's done by our hands. God will prompt us. Trevor reminded us last Sunday, of course, that when we're tempted, there is an escape. God will always provide one. We're not without hope when facing temptation. I also think that this reference to holding one's tongue is more than just a reference to foul language and profanity. I think it's also a reference in its context to making sure that what we say reflects what we believe, and also that we say what we do, so that we're not putting out a different behavior than what our words say. So again, then, what we say and what we do and what we think must be in that constant dialogue with each other. That's praxis. We need to live in that. Paulo Freire was a devout Christian. He was one of several Christians who engaged in this field in the mid-20th century. He applied the Christian worldview to pedagogy, to theory, and to politics. He reformed entirely the literacy education in Brazil and around the world. He sat on the World Council of Churches. He was an administrator of high rank in the Brazilian government near the end of his life. His thoughts on Christianity and the Christian existence were rarely included, except in allusion, in his academic writing, however. He fought and worked to effect a change on the world. And his thoughts on Christianity were expressed through personal letters to colleagues, to friends, to family members, and to students. These letters were compiled after his death and published. He thought that Christians cannot bring and change in people's lives without first, and also, not first, but as, let me try that again. He thought that Christians cannot bring about an effective change in the lives of people without simultaneously addressing the conditions in which those people live. He writes to a student, "It's idle to talk of changing man without changing also the concrete circumstances he lives in. Transforming them will transform him too, not automatically, of course, but quite certainly." We find James near the end of this passage also calling for an act of Christianity, a Christianity that impacts not just the spiritual lives of people, but their physical lives as well. In the closing verse of this first chapter of the book of James, the brother of Jesus wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This visiting of orphans and widows and concern for the poor is called for by others in the Bible as well. Jesus, of course, encourages the young man who wishes to complete his obedience to God to sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. You find that in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." It's important not to forget verse 21 or the latter half of verse 27, keeping oneself unstained by the world. God calls people to be holy. Peter repeats this in 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then, I missed one, Proverbs 29:7 says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked do not understand such concern. It's important, however, to remember that this goodness, this reaching out and bearing one another's burdens isn't what saves us. It demonstrates the reality of salvation. We don't get into heaven by doing good deeds. If that's what it takes, not one of us would get in. The scales of justice would always, every time, tip against us if it depended on our own good works. Because no matter how many good things we've done more bad things that outweigh them. The way into heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. Receiving the word implanted in us, as said in verse 21 of James chapter 1, is to believe that Jesus is the only way, and that our salvation rests in him. This is at such an early stage in the Christian church, the crux of it all. This is what they believed. This is the word implanted in them. Should naturally incline us to live better lives so that we don't shame God by our conduct. We should do good works not so God loves us, but because he does. Our good actions demonstrate the love that we are called to have for one another, demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Our desire to obey demonstrates the high esteem we have for God. Now it's no secret, even probably less of a secret now, through what I've just said, that I'm a big proponent of the so-called social gospel. I'm not going to talk more on that, because I think in a couple weeks, the passage that Paul has elected to speak on probably goes more into that, and I'm going to leave that for him. If that's where he's going, and if not, you can come talk to me afterwards, and I'll flesh that idea out a little more. But when we look at the law, we see it in our own inability to measure up. This is seeing the dot on our neck. It's the very reason Jesus died on the cross. The choice to believe belongs to each and every one of us. No one else will make that choice for us. On the screen, you'll find the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There they are. If you take a look at them, have you disobeyed any of them? There's some things there that maybe need to be changed. Maybe you've got a few hairs out of place or a great big pimple or mole that needs to be removed. How about the law as summarized by Jesus? It's on the screen. Do you measure up? Do you love God and your neighbors thus? If the answer to any of these questions about the law as Jesus summarized it or about the Ten Commandments found in Exodus, if your answer to any of these and the missing of any of one of those, the answer is no, that you haven't done it, you haven't completed it, then you need Jesus Christ. You, like all other people who ever lived or ever will live, need the cross. You need that grace that we sang about in that final song this morning. Paulo Freire, on the saving nature of the word and our own choice, wrote this. In the final analysis, the word of God is inviting me to recreate the world, not for my brother's domination, but for their liberation. I am not really able to hear that word then, unless I'm fired up to live it fully. Listening to the word of God does not mean acting like empty vessels waiting to be filled with that word. The word of God is not some content to be poured into us as if we are mere static recipients of it. Because it saves, that word also liberates. But men have to accept it historically. We must be prepared to accept the word and act on it. We cannot just sit and wait to be filled and then everything changes. We need to be ready to work. Near the end of his autobiography, Olaudah Equiano includes a poem wherein he tells of his conversion experience. I'm going to read part of the poem. I've trimmed it down a lot because it's really, really long. It's a testimony of a Christian who helped effect a great change on the world. He too sought to recreate the world for the liberation of his brothers. Well, may I say my life has been one scene of sorrow and of pain. From early days I griefs have known, and as I grew my griefs have grown. Dangers were always in my path, and fear of wrath and sometimes death. While pale dejection in me reigned, I often wept by grief constrained. To ease my mind, I often strove and tried my trouble to remove. I sung and uttered sighs between, essayed to stifle guilt with sin. But oh, not all that I could do would stop the current of my woe. Conviction still my vileness showed, how great my guilt, how lost from God. Those who beheld my downcast mien could not guess at my woes unseen. They by appearance could not know the troubles that I waded through. Lust, anger, blasphemy, and pride, with legions of such ill beside, troubles my thoughts, while doubts and fears clouded and darkened most my years. Oft times I mused night despair, while birds melodious filled the air. Thrice happy songsters ever free, how blessed were they compared to me. Thus all things added to my pain, while grief compelled me to complain. When sable clouds began to rise, my mind grew darker than the skies. Like some poor prisoner at the bar, conscious of guilt, of sin and fear, arraigned and self-condemned I stood, lost in the world and in my blood. Yet here amidst blackest clouds confined, a beam from Christ the day star shined. Surely thought I, if Jesus please, he can at once sign my release. I, ignorant of his righteousness, set up my labors in its place, forgot for why his blood was shed, and prayed and fasted in its stead. He died for sinners, I am one. Might not his blood for me atone? Though I am nothing else but sin, yet surely he can make me clean. Thus light came in, and I believed, myself forgot and help received. My Savior then I know I found, for, eased from guilt, no more I groaned. He died for all who ever saw, no help in them nor by the law. I thus have seen and gladly own, salvation is by Christ alone. Those are the words of a slave who earned his freedom, who bought his freedom, and of a Christian who recognized the same, a different freedom from this sin. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the book of James. Thank you for the practical reminder, for the reminder that our faith must be lived. Thank you for men such as Olodau Aquiano, William Wilberforce, Paulo Freire, and many countless others who, because of their faith, not only believed but felt compelled to change the world. I pray that as each one of us goes from here today, we would keep in the back of our minds, or perhaps even in the front of our minds, the importance of obedience. That when the Spirit prompts us saying, no, don't do this, please don't do this, we'd obey. That we would live in that dialogue between our lives and your word. That our engagement with your word would not be something that simply happens on Sunday mornings, on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday evenings, but that it would be an ongoing, continuous way of living. As we go from here, I pray that you would bless each one of us with the remainder of our day and with the coming week, and that we would be a blessing to those around us. Amen.